this subject, brothers and sisters in Christ, of the end times has generated a lot of speculation amongst Christians. Books on the subject of Bible prophecy are never hard to find. You can get any number of them if you look around. For some preachers, it's quite a favourite subject and gives plenty of scope to the imagination. And I think also of the Christian movies, particularly the Left Behind series, which have become very, very popular, that focuses on the Second Coming. Speculation around the end times focuses especially on two things. First of all, there is the timing, and you'll be aware that over and over again people have speculated on the exact time that Jesus might return. And you may recall that a year ago in October last year, the world was supposed to end, and a year later we're still here. Some have learned from the mistakes and don't do that anymore. The Jehovah's Witnesses were very good at that at one stage, of setting dates. They've quit doing that. And others in the future, they're going to continue to set dates for some kind of program for Jesus' return that you can mark on a calendar. I find it particularly interesting that whenever some very significant world event takes place, that particularly people get into prophecies and begin date setting. I think, for example, back to the time when the Jews, after the Six-Day War, recaptured Jerusalem. And one respected Christian writer, Hal Lindsey, claimed that he had worked it all out from Scripture and that within a generation the temple would be rebuilt in Jerusalem and then Jesus would return. That date, a generation since the Six-Day War, of course, has well and truly come and gone. The second kind of speculation is about the actual details of the new creation. And again, there are books available, people who have ideas of what it will look like, and a lot of imagination is used. And already way back in the Middle Ages, there was a poet by the name of Dante who gave a detailed description of heaven and hell, and it was sort of like reading a tourist brochure of what heaven and hell might be like. It's all set in poetry. Over against that, this reading tonight that John read, which deals with these matters, is remarkably sober. Gives us very few details. Much of it that it does give us is just symbolic. It does teach us some important things, and yet in such a way that we know there are things there that we shouldn't take literally. And certainly it's not trying to satisfy our idle curiosity or give us dates that we can mark on a calendar. Some of the details in this chapter are that this world will come to a fiery end, and so we have a description in word pictures about fire and destruction, a kind of a scene of a great final holocaust. Now, previously, congregation, when we were in 2 Peter 3, we saw Peter telling us why this matter is important. He wanted to highlight the certainty of that great coming of the day of the Lord. And he did that because there were people who accused God of slowness. People who said, well, the Lord's not keeping his promises very well. So much time has gone by. Jesus said he's coming soon and Jesus still hasn't returned. And besides that, the other argument was people were saying, well, how can this world which is stable and solid, how can that all come to an end? And so Peter argued basically three points we looked at last time. He gave them a lesson from history, from the time of Noah, to show that there is no such thing as a stable and unchanging world that will go on forever and ever, amen. And that just as the world then was destroyed by water, so the present world is reserved for destruction by fire. Secondly, Peter, you'll remember, again also from the reading tonight, argued on the basis of Scripture that time is relative. And so what's a big time for us is a small time for God, and vice versa. What we see as an awful long spell may only just be an instant to our Heavenly Father. And then thirdly, and finally, Peter argued on the basis of God's character that the delay is part of God's patience. Peter says God is not willing to see anyone perish. He wants everyone to come to a knowledge of salvation so that people won't be destroyed but will be saved. And now in our text, Peter reinforces all of that with even stronger words. And he uses some very vivid imagery, congregation. Some of it is borrowed from the Old Testament prophets. And he pictures how the very material, the matter of the universe that make up our world are going to be destroyed. A mighty cataclysmic upheaval is going to destroy this universe. Furthermore, he emphasizes the point that this is absolutely certainly going to happen. And he based that on a promise of Jesus. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, Matthew 5. And so in accordance with that promise of Jesus, we keep on waiting and watching for that great event. As Peter stresses the certainty of this end time, he introduces, congregation, another matter. He reinforces what he said by using an expression that Jesus used often in the Gospels, and that is that Jesus spoke of it as a coming like a thief in the night. Jesus often spoke of his return in that language, in that terminology. There's two kinds of ideas behind that terminology. First of all, it highlights unexpectedness. If we're still alive when Jesus comes, you and I will be going about our daily normal routine, and suddenly, unexpectedly, it will happen. Back in 2004, when I was living in Blacktown, we were burgled. We went out on a Monday and we came home, and as I opened the front door, it was an absolute shambles inside. Somebody had got in and looking for money, and they'd stolen a lot of things. But what didn't happen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, is that in the week before, I didn't get a letter in the letterbox saying, next Monday I'm going to come and burgle your place. Do you think, boys and girls, a thief would do that? Not on your life. They wouldn't advertise it, because then you'd be prepared. And so the point Jesus is making is that it's totally unexpected. They keep that to themselves. And so there is, in a burglary, and I know there are others here too that have been burgled, there's always this element of unexpectedness and surprise. Happens when we least expect it. And so to the day when Jesus returns, it'll be completely outside of the calculations of our modern prophets. It'll be a total surprise. I think the other element that Peter is bringing out is to remind us to be watchful. It sort of follows automatically, doesn't it? To be ready and on our guard. If we'd been prepared on that Monday, we would have maybe taken some precautions that we didn't take. We're going to see in a moment that Peter's whole purpose for writing all of this is to have us be on our guard, so that even though the day comes as a surprise, we won't be unprepared for it. I think it's for that reason, too, that Jesus told that parable that John read for us of the 10 young ladies. The parable had a twofold purpose: to remind us that we don't know what day it will be, and that when it does happen, we need to be on our guard, we need to be watchful. And so all of Peter's talk about this fiery end to this cosmos is for this purpose: to remind us to be ready for that great day. Doesn't mean that all you do is sit around, twiddle your thumbs, waiting and watching, but nevertheless, there should be that mentality at the back of our minds: it could happen tomorrow, it could happen tonight. I want to point out that Peter is not totally negative in this picture that he's painting for us. There's certain parts of it that are very grim and foreboding: the fire and the brimstone, the destruction and the burning. But he not only tells us that the present order of things is going to pass away, he's also reminding us that this fiery destruction will at the same time usher in a new creation. And so there is this very positive side to that awesome end time return of Jesus. We're eagerly awaiting, says Peter, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that glorious promise that that's going to happen, this amazing new creation that is also totally sure and reliable. Jesus promised it. In fact, it's especially this focus of Peter is singling out here that occurs repeatedly in Scripture and especially in the book of Revelation. I'm thinking particularly of the last chapters. I find it interesting, congregation, that Peter does not do what many of our modern prophets do. Doesn't make any attempt to calculate. Doesn't give us any extended description of what the new heavens and earth will be like. Hardly any details are given. There's no speculation. In fact, he really only has a couple of things to say about it. First, he tells us that it's going to be new. A new heaven and a new earth. I've pointed out in Bible studies and maybe also from the pulpit in the past that the New Testament Greek actually has two words for new, two different words. One means new but of the same kind. The other means new but of a different kind. And the analogy I've used before, and you may have heard me, is if you own a Ford motor car and you sell it and you buy another Ford motor car, then you have a new car, but it's new of the same car, the same kind. If, on the other hand, you sell your Ford and you see the light and buy a Camry, oops, I shouldn't say that, should I? Then you have a new car, but it's new but of a different kind. So Peter is telling us here that it's new, but guess what kind? Same or different? It's same. In other words, it's not going to be a creation that is totally foreign to us, radically different. It will be not be something that you and I cannot relate to. It's in a sense a recreation of what God originally made heaven and earth to be. It's going to be made new again. Secondly, Peter says about this renewed creation that it's a place where righteousness dwells. No more crime. No more police. No more burglaries. Everything's going to be perfectly good in a moral sense. And so Peter is very sober in his description of this new creation. He just says it's new and it'll be a place where righteousness dwells. Simply tells us so that we know enough to know that this is a very desirable place that is awaiting us. And that's why he says we look for it eagerly. I do it, I don't know about you. I'm eager for that day to come. We long to see that restored creation in which righteousness dwells. Our text tonight, congregation, now puts all of that into the setting of your behavior, my lifestyle, our morality. Somehow everything that Peter said about the certainty of that great day, the destruction of the world and the coming of the new, somehow all of that becomes a motive for Christian living. Notice how the apostle makes that connection between these final things in our morality, our behavior. He says, since all these things are to be like this, since all of this is definitely going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be? And so here is the apostle's concern, and he moves away from the world and what will happen to it, and he focuses on people and their relationship to it. In some ways, that makes a lot of sense. Sometimes we have this tendency to think, well, you know, people come and go, but this world is permanent. People, they're born and they die, but this world goes on forever. The reverse is actually true, congregation. This universe and our world are perishable. They're not permanent. But human beings, in a real sense, are. We continue to exist. Even if it's not bodily when we die. We too will look for the resurrection of the body. And so Peter isn't really interested in the last days just because it's all going to be spectacular, perhaps not even because we're looking forward to it and because it affects us and involves us, but really all of this becomes a motive for right living. And I think he drives that motive home for us for a couple of reasons. First of all, congregation, when we see life and history against the backdrop of this event, then we realize life makes sense. When I think of the things that happen in my life, when you think of the things that happen in your life, life is not some kind of meaningless trip to nowhere. It's not, as some people say, an endless cycle of reincarnations. Peter is showing us that history has a goal, it has a purpose, it's going somewhere, and so there is meaning to life. Because one day it's all going to usher into this and climax in this new creation. History is going places to that time when Jesus comes to make all things new. And that fills me with comfort, becomes an incentive for me just to get on with life. Life is not futile. I can now live it to the full despite difficulties and trials that I struggle with. Because the day of our brokenness and our hardships will end. And there'll be that home of righteousness that we're looking forward to. Interestingly, it's when people deny that history is going places that, or that it has a goal, that they often crash, isn't it? No light at the end of the tunnel. It's people then don't have anything to live for. If it's only the present we're living for, what's the point? If it's all going to come crashing down around our ears one day, we ultimately have no future. And so we have here this teaching that motivates us in living the Christian life, in getting on with it and serving our God, in going back to it again tomorrow, despite its difficulties and challenges. The other reason why all of this motivates us to right living isn't spelled out in our text, congregation, but I believe it's implied if you think about it carefully. It is certainly spelled out in the parable of the 10 virgins. And that is that when that moment comes, when all things are made new, then your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny will have been fixed once and for all. We'll either go in with the bridegroom to the party, or else we'll be locked outside in the dark. And which of those two it will be for you depends on how we live here and now. And that's why Peter encourages us to ask ourselves this question. Since all of this is going to happen in this way, what sort of people ought we to be? What sort of people? The end times cataclysmic event is not something we can shrug off. You're going to be involved in it one way or another, whether you like it or not. And so let it motivate us to right living, so that we're not going to be shut out in the dark, but we'll go in with the bridegroom. Ask yourself what sort of person you are as you wait for that day. I want to conclude tonight, congregation, by drawing attention to the fact that the apostle mentions three areas in our life specifically that ought then to be affected. Three areas in which we're motivated as we think about the coming of the Lord to renew all things. First, he says that there ought to be holiness of conduct. In other words, my behavior ought to be of a high moral standard. I constantly need to call myself to live in conformity with God's will. And so when I stray from that, I need to pull myself up again. The point is that this great event reminds us at the same time that there will be a judgment day as part of it. And because of that new heaven and that new earth, that home of righteousness, nothing evil can go there. Therefore, it matters how I live here and now. And that when I sin, I repent, that I deal with those things. You see, congregation, if life was without a goal and a purpose, and if death was the absolute end, then why should I worry about my behavior? As a matter of fact, isn't it precisely unbelievers who say, eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die? Why not just steal, rob and kill and do all of those things? Make the most of this life because afterwards there's nothingness. We're just snuffed out like a candle. Peter says, no. He says, the goal of history is a new world, but if you want to share in that home of righteousness, then strive for holy living now. Peter says, don't try and live in both worlds, the world and the church. Live out of the gospel of Christ and the Spirit's power, not your own lifestyle the way you want it. Live out, practice holy living by obedience to the word of God, because nothing unholy will enter that new creation. It's the home of righteousness. Second thing Peter says is that he mentions godliness. What kind of people ought we to be? In righteousness and godliness. Godliness is keeping God at the center of your life, and that the relationship with God is ultimately what matters to you. Again, congregation, think of what happens if what Peter says is not true. Death is just the absolute end of everything. Why not just be atheists? If at the moment we die, the end is just a 6-foot deep hole in the ground, we're just extinguished, then why care about God? Why worship him? But Peter's saying life doesn't end that way, and history doesn't end that way. And so our worship and our devotion and our godliness, our God-centeredness, is important. New Testament, that godliness, that God-centeredness always focuses especially on the gospel, on the saving love of Jesus. Godliness is knowing God in Christ, and it's living out of his power day by day. And if we live that way, then we'll also share in that new creation. Finally and thirdly, congregation, Peter also tells us that as we wait for that day to happen, we're to be busy. Well, you won't actually find the word busy in your text, but you'll find something else that really does boil down to that. What he does say is that as we look for that day and speed its coming. It seemed to you a little strange, congregation, that you can actually speed the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we do that? Surely that time is set in God's plans and purposes, and we can't alter that. And that's true. But remember that Jesus said on one occasion that before that day came, the gospel would have to go out and be preached to the ends of the earth. And so in a sense, God has decreed to include in his plans also his own people and the role they play in bringing about the coming of that day by gathering in God's elect through the ministry of the gospel. And so Peter is suggesting indirectly here that we're not to be idle while we're waiting for Jesus to come. We're called to be busy, to work for him, and to be busy with the growth of his kingdom. And so our thinking about this subject of the end time, congregation, especially confronts us with that huge task of showing in word and deed that we have a living Savior who lives and reigns in his coming again. It ought to motivate us to tell the gospel of Christ. Key reason why God delays his coming, we saw in the earlier part of this chapter last time, and Peter actually repeats it after our text, is that God is patient. God does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance and to faith in his Son. But then someone has to tell them. And that's our task, congregation. That's the way in which we speed that return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, that we as Christians can face that return of the Lord Jesus Christ without fear. Often when I talk to people who are very nominally Christians, they'll say that that day petrifies them. It scares, one man even said, it scares the hell out of me. And I said to him, I wish it did. But we don't face that day with fear, congregation, because God has promised us that wonderful new world is waiting for us. But we don't spend our time, let me say it again, we don't spend our time waiting for that in idleness and speculation, setting dates, trying to work out what it'll all be like. No, God has a wonderful job for us to get on with in the meantime. And it's making the cause and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ known in that way, to build the kingdom, to grow the number of his elect, and to hasten the day in which Jesus will return to make all things new. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. Father, in so many ways, your word has surprisingly little to say about the end times. And yet, Lord, what it does tell us is so very, very significant. You have given us enough, Lord, to satisfy our curiosity, and we pray that we may not be more curious about it than we ought to be. Forgive us, Lord, as a Christian church, for so often setting dates and speculating. Help us, Lord, to limit ourselves to the things you teach us. And tonight especially, Father, that focusing on these things ought to affect the way we live. Thank you for the hope you've given us, hope in times of hopelessness especially. And we thank you that we look with confidence, with uplifted head, as our catechism said that we read earlier, with uplifted head to that day when Jesus returns to make all things new. Father, enable us in the meantime to be busy promoting your gospel and the kingdom of your Son. And we pray that in Jesus' name, as we say together, Amen.